Our text this morning is from Psalm 123, which we read earlier in our Old Testament reading. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 123, or it is printed on the back of your bulletin. As you're doing that, let me provide some scriptural background. When we think of the Psalms, we automatically associate them with David, yet more than half of the Psalms were written by other authors, such as Asaph or the sons of Korah. Some of those Psalms, though, are actually anonymous. They're unknown. There is no authorship. But that's our Psalm. Psalm 123 falls into this latter category of anonymity. As a result, we're not able to determine this Psalm's exact historical setting, its provenience, its life setting. What we do know, apart from it being a psalm of ascent, and that's what we were doing this summer, and that it was sung by priests and pilgrims on their way to the temple or already in Jerusalem, was that this psalm functioned as a lament, both an individual and a corporate lament. If you're not sure what a lament is a song purposely written to capture the essence, the experience of Old Testament Israelite and New Testament Jewish sorrow and grief. You see, for Israel, whether in the Old or New Testament periods, mourning was an all too common feature for God's people. Not only did Israel suffer from everyday experiences that we do, such as disease or drought, famine, but they were also repeatedly oppressed, conquered, deported, and enslaved by their neighbors. First by the Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and finally by the Romans. And those are just the major players. Sorrow and grief was a normal part of life, and consequently, and rightly, Israel's worship expressed this by way of lamentation. There's a whole book on it, The Fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. It's an excellent read. See, they brought their complaints and requests before Yahweh in lamentation. This reality is highlighted in today's text, where we witness our psalmist, our pilgrim, lifting his eyes to heavens in search for help, in search for mercy. Please listen as I reread our text from this morning. Hear the word of God. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. May God bless the reading of his word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to your by your Father to you because he loves you. Let us pray. Father, we come before you because it is good and right to do so. We acknowledge our need for you. We cry out to you and ask for help. We ask that you would meet us where we're at. Father, we have struggles, we have fears, we have doubts, and we are thankful that you have sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that you poured out your Spirit upon all flesh. We thank you that you have met this need, that you have raised Jesus up as the true pilgrim. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now by your Spirit, that we not be just doers of the word, hearers of the word, but doers as well. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the summer of 2004, I went on my first archaeological excavation in the country of Jordan. Some of you may not know me. My name is Jeff Prager, and I'm an archaeologist. We moved here from Atlanta for me to begin a degree in biblical archaeology. So this was my first excavation experience in Jordan, not the first excavation experience I had at all, but in the country of Jordan. And I was very excited. You see, in Jordan, many of the biblical events of the Bible happened on that side of the river. And so I was looking forward to this experience. I went with a seminary roommate. I went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And we were excited not just about the dig itself, but also of the travel experiences we were looking forward to afterward. We decided we were going to travel all through Jordan, Israel, and Egypt after the dig. That summer, we trekked up and down the Mediterranean, visiting every ancient and biblical site that we could find. And we took thousands of photographs. I have thousands of photographs on my computer. Between the excavation and touring, we had been living out of our backpacks for about 13 weeks. That's about 3 months. But by the end, we were quite tired. In fact, exhausted. And so we were looking forward to going home to St. Louis. That's the location of Covenant Seminary, and that's the PCA's National Seminary. However, by late August, my roommate and I had run into a problem, our own stupidity, our own foolishness. You see, we were stuck on the eastern coast of the Sinai Peninsula in a little port town called Nuweiba, and we needed to get back across the Red Sea. The problem was that we were almost out of money. We had no lodging, little food, and at that point I spoke very poor Arabic, and only had one more day to travel 400 plus kilometers from Nuweiba across the Red Sea, north through the desert of Jordan, up to Amman, back to Queen Aliyah Airport to fly home. You see, we needed to buy 2 tickets for a ferry to cross that finger of the Red Sea that's on the eastern side of the Sinai. However, none of the port authorities spoke English. We spoke poor Arabic, and there were multiple ferries. If we made a mistake and purchased the wrong tickets, we would not only be out of money and stranded, but there's a good chance we might find ourselves sailing south to Saudi Arabia, Yemen, or one of the countries on the Horn of Africa. After frantically spending most of the day trying to figure out which ferry we needed, my roommate and I were exhausted, and we became deeply distressed. For me, this distress turned into sorrow, helplessness, and some actual weeping as we sat down in a port chair along the water, surrounded by thousands of non-English speaking Arabs. Finally, at my wit's end, I remember fervently crying out to Jesus in my head and in my heart to rescue us, to show us mercy and grace, to set us on the right ferry, and to bring us safely home. This situation, unlike Psalm 123, this was of our own doing, but it still produced the same response, a prayer of lament. What I did not anticipate was the immediacy and the manner in which God would answer my call. As soon as I finished praying, and this is not a joke, as soon as I finished praying, I looked up after I opened my eyes, and there standing before me, above me, was a young Arab woman. She was dressed in traditional attire and did not appear to look different than anyone else in the crowd, anyone else that I had spoken to of the dozens and dozens and dozens of people. I asked for help, and they couldn't respond. There was nothing different about her except for one thing. She opened her mouth and spoke. In perfect English, she said, "Hi, are you American?" I said yes after wiping a tear away. She responded by saying, "That's great. I just finished my master's degree in English and saw you over here and thought I could practice my English with you. Would you like to talk with me?" I said, "Absolutely." She then said, "What would you like to talk about?" And I responded, "Let's talk about which ferry ticket I should purchase." True story. Now, I wish I could say that every obstacle and challenge I faced in life culminated with my directing, or we could say my redirecting of my concerns and struggles toward God and lament, but I cannot. Oftentimes, my life and faith mimic the latter portion of this overseas travel excursion. It's defined by frenzied searching, exhaustion, helplessness, and doing it on my own. Regrettably, in times of distress, instead of turning to the Lord, I often turn to myself or to the world, or maybe give up. Brothers and sisters, like me, your life is full of uncertainty, pain, exhaustion, helplessness, and capped by a frenzied search for resolution. And when you face obstacles, you often turn to your own strength or for the world for help instead of Yahweh, your God. You see, my travel experience is a picture of the greater pilgrimage we are currently on. And while you're not concerned with ferry tickets and speaking Arabic, you are concerned with your life, family, friends, church, spiritual walk, and in the case of Psalm 121, your enemies. In Psalm 123, we find our pilgrim on a similar travel experience. As he is journeying to the temple in Jerusalem, he recalls the contempt and scorn that he and his faithful kinsmen have faced both from the nations and also, sadly and unfortunately, from within Israel. And we can identify with this pilgrim because we are also faced with obstacles from the nations and, sadly, sometimes from within the church. The issue is, the question is, where do you look during times of contempt and scorn? Brothers and sisters, we are in need of help, in need of personal help because of personal sin, because of relational sin, and because of the broken, fallen world in which we live in. However, because we are servants of the Lord, because we are his pilgrims, we must embrace the pilgrim's call and a life of lament. So where is our starting point? Where do we begin? Well, I have 3 points I want to share with you this morning, 3 gospel truths that I want to communicate. And the first point is this: because we are servants of the Lord, because we are pilgrims of the Lord, we must always, always look upward. Look again in your text at verse 1. It states the following: "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." Similar to Psalm 121, which I had the privilege to preach a few months ago, there is the similar crisis language that's going on in our text this morning. The pilgrim's gaze is directed upward, as was the pilgrim in 121. The difference, though, is that instead of just gazing up toward the hills, our pilgrim in 123 is gazing up to something higher, something greater, something beyond. And this upward directionality indicates a focus of awareness. It expresses a posture of deep commitment and personal longing by the pilgrim toward the Lord. We know this because in lines A and B of verse 1, it starts out with this simple phrase: "To you, O you." Like Psalm 121, our 123 pilgrim knows that no help will come from the hills, because on the hills are the pagan gods. No real help comes from the one who is the true maker of heaven and earth. This is why our psalmist and pilgrim gaze upward and speak about Yahweh, as enthroned in the heavens. Within the ancient world, a temple did not just function as a convenient central place for sacrifice and worship toward a deity by his patrons. No, a temple, it was also the deity's house, his home, his dwelling, and it was the locus of his royal rule. I know this archaeologically speaking because other contemporary pagan deities at the same time period that this was written were made to sit on thrones. There's examples of the Canaanite deity called El, who was carved in relief in stone. They've also found idols of him made in metal, and he's seated upon a throne, crowned in his house, his temple. For Israel, the temple in Jerusalem was no different. It served as the central locus, the vertical and horizontal meeting point between heaven and earth, between God and Israel. This is why the Israelites and pilgrims journeyed to Jerusalem multiple times a year. On the Jewish calendar, Pentecost is the Feast of Shavuot. It celebrates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, 50 days afterward, after they count the harvest of the Omer. The Ark of the Covenant was believed to be the earthly footstool of the Lord's heavenly throne. Isaiah writes about this in 66, verse 1. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Likewise, King David writes in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, he writes this, "Listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God." These verses invite us to picture the maker of the cosmos enthroned in heaven with his feet, anthropomorphically speaking, stretched out all the way to earth and resting upon the ark that resides in the Holy of Holies within the temple of Jerusalem. So the phrase enthroned in the heavens reflects the language of divine kingship. You see, the Lord is not just the maker of heaven and earth, but he is also the true King of Israel, who is high, who is lifted up, and who is deserving of people's upward, fixated gaze. One way Israel was originally set apart from the nations was due to the absence of a human ruler. They were never supposed to have a king. It was only because of Israel's hard-heartedness, their obstinance, that they rejected Yahweh as their king. Can you imagine such a thing? They went to the prophet and judge Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and begged for a human king. Beg, be like the nations. And you know what? The Lord answered that. They became like the nations. But that was not a good thing. Now, lest we think of ourselves too highly, we must be honest about our own life's journey. As Christians, the church at times has rejected Yahweh's kingly rule and reign by gazing downward to the world or inward to ourselves instead of upward to Jesus Christ. So when times are hard, when you do face contempt and scorn, because as Christians we do, where do you look for help, brothers and sisters? Do you look to your wallet, family and friends? Do you look for government's help, government's intervention? Do you turn to yourself and look at your work ethic and personality, looks and intellect? Do you self-medicate? In the case of contempt and scorn, do you turn to anger, retaliation, revenge? Do you take matters into your own hands? And what happens when those things fail to bring relief, to bring provision, to solve your problems? Where do you go, and what do you do? We're all psalmist and pilgrim gives us the answer. So that begs the question, well, what's the solution? Well, this leads us to our second point this morning, and it's this. Because we are pilgrims of the Lord, we must always anticipate and call out for mercy. If you look again at the first part of verse 2, it says this. "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress." You know, coupled with verse 1, the persistence of the pilgrim's fixated gaze upon the Lord is only further underscored by the continuation of key terminology. Notice in your text within verses 1 and 2 how many times the terms behold, eyes, and look are directly or indirectly referenced. I think 9 times. Within the Hebrew text, the simple prepositional term el is translated as to or toward. But in our text today, it functions grammatically as a directional marker that suggests action. It highlights movement. Hence, the pilgrim is not just looking. He's not just looking, but his whole being, all of his essence, is derived and designated to the servant, to the master. And they are humbly and reverently positioned toward them, their whole being. You see, the psalmist's use of this simile illuminates the attentiveness of our pilgrim. He is not easily distracted. He knows exactly where his attention, his body, his gaze should be at all times, even during hardship. And that should be the same with us, beloved. Our whole essence, our whole being should always be focused on Christ Jesus. Notice another thing. Where do the eyes of the servant and the maidservant, where are they specifically directed? They're not looking at their master's or mistress's mouths, ears, feet, but at their hands. This suggests the servants are not expecting chastisement for disobedience, or they're awaiting some more verbal orders to obey, but are anticipating and hoping for provision, for relief. It's a recognition of their utter dependence upon their masters, just like the psalmist, our pilgrim, and we are totally dependent upon God for all things, at all times, and in all situations. Unfortunately, our sinful flesh fights against this dependence. Instead, we want to be independent. That's the American way. It even warps our thinking about God. It twists our minds. We may even withhold our own requests and complaints for mercy because we secretly think that if we do ask and he answers our petitions, well, maybe he'll actually require something of us, as if God were incomplete or needed our service to begin with. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, and this was an influential book in my earlier days, and if you haven't read it, I'd commend it to you. He writes this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he or she does not understand Christianity very well at all. At times, many of us, including myself, we forget that God is our Father and that we are his children. We forget that God delights in answering our prayers and giving us good things. Consequently, we withhold ourselves from God. We pray weak prayers, and we may even give up. But this is not the case with the psalmist. This is not the case with our pilgrim. He rightly understands who his gaze is fixated upon, and thus he is anticipatory, patient, and bold in his call for mercy. So bold. Look again at verse 2, the second part, in the beginning of verse 3. It says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Till he has mercy upon us. What an interesting phrase. It brings to mind and highlights, for me anyway, the later tension found in the New Testament of the already not yet theme regarding the kingdom of God. The kingdom has arrived, but it is not yet fully flowered. But alas, it will. Because of the pilgrim's great confidence in the Lord, he knows it is only a matter of time that God's mercy will be revealed. It's not a question of if, but when. But when? So the famous expression, the American expression, if you can't beat him, join him, that's what I always say. This runs contrary to our pilgrim's convictions, contrary to the truth of the text this morning. Despite being exhausted and having his fill of contempt and scorn, our pilgrim holds fast. He does not give up. He does not switch sides. He does not waver. And he does not take matters into his own hands. Instead, he is directed to the master. He patiently and eagerly anticipates the Lord's deliverance. This should be our attitude as well, my friends. No matter the hardship that befalls us, we can trust that the Lord will deliver us. He will provide relief. Also consider the manner in which our pilgrim makes his request known. This is an amazing verse, and we just read it. He does not sheepishly ask for mercy, but he boldly calls out his lament. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. You see, he is not just asking. It appears like he's demanding that God show him and his kinsmen mercy. And we know this. It's confirmed by the Hebrew word hanan, which means to show mercy. But in this case, it's in the imperative form. And we know from English in sixth grade that an imperative is a command. Our pilgrim appears to actually being asking that God, that he's commanding God to show him mercy. Well, the boldness of our pilgrim's request, it appears irreverent and maybe makes us modern Christians uncomfortable. I think it rightly illuminates the relational confidence that our pilgrim has with our Maker, the Maker of heaven and earth. You see, our pilgrim understands that God is his Father and that he is his child, and that good gifts like mercy, like grace, belong to him and belong to you and me. Beloved, we need to have such confidence and boldness in and toward our God. And we can do this because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of his work on the cross, that we can boldly approach his throne. How else do you think Charles Wesley could write the following in the words, following words in the hymn, And Can It Be? In stanza 5, he says this: No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, all in him, is mine, is yours. Alive in him, my living head, enclothed in righteousness divine. So bold I approach the eternal throne, and I claim the crown through Christ my own. You see, the boldness of our pilgrim's request, it doesn't just highlight his and his kinsman's desperation, but it underscores his confidence that God is faithful and that he will pour out his mercy upon his people, of which he ultimately did in the shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary and in the giving of his Spirit poured out for us at Pentecost. The Lord is faithful because he loves you, and you can take hope and confidence in his continued, ongoing, gracious care, love, and mercy. But what is this problem that has forced our pilgrims to look upward to God and to wait eagerly for his mercy in the first place? Well, this leads us to our third and final point this morning, and it's this. Because we are pilgrims of the Lord, we must always expect contempt. If you look again at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, the psalmist writes, For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. The repeated phrase, more than enough, indicates the faithful of Israel, such as our pilgrim in our text today, that they're close to the breaking point. Our pilgrim's soul is satiated. It is filled up to the brim. This more than enough, this filling up to the brim, it brings to mind the imagery of an overflowing cup, except this cup is not overflowing with blessing as it is in Psalm 23, but is overflowing with curses. See this contempt and scorn. It's coming from multiple directions. It's coming from all sides. It's coming from outside. It's coming from within. The contempt of the proud likely refers to the nations, to non-Israelites who are arrogant in their unbelief, indifferent, and even hostile to the things of God. Maybe one of those people groups I mentioned earlier that had conquered Israel. We know in Israel's later history, for example, this is just one of the many things the Israelites endured. The Greek king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, after conquering Jerusalem in 167 BCE, he entered the temple precinct, the temple of Yahweh, and he sacrificed a pig to Zeus upon the altar. And why? Because the people failed to follow his newly decreed religious edicts banning Jewish worship. On the other hand, the scorn from those who are at ease likely refer to fellow Israelites. These are unfaithful kin who do not trouble themselves with Yahwistic piety, but instead prefer a life of indulgence, and thus have aligned themselves with the ungodly in their attitude and actions, and consequently this has set them up against those pilgrims that are faithful to the Lord. While the hostility from the ungodly is scary, and I'm sure we have all faced scorn and contempt from those who do not know the Lord, I think at times it is even more difficult and more devastating to defend yourself against attacks from kin, from those who you would call brothers and sisters. I know from my own experiences that some of my most painful and deepest wounds have come from other believers. Sadly and unfortunately, sheep bite other sheep. And I'm sure we all carry these scars. Maybe some of us have even been the biters. But this is the way of the pilgrim's call. This is the life of lament. Our Lord and Savior knew this all too well. He even warned us of this reality. He said, "If they hated me, they will also hate you." Thus, to be a pilgrim of Jesus Christ means we bear scars of contempt and scorn. It is expected, and thus we should not be surprised. We should not be caught off guard. Instead, like the psalmist and pilgrim, we should look upward. We should cry out for mercy, and we should anticipate his deliverance. You see, brothers and sisters, like my harrowing Middle Eastern adventure, where I really was stranded with little to no money, no food, no lodging, and the inability to communicate clearly. And just like the pilgrim whose soul had more than enough contempt and scorn, we will all face various trials during our pilgrimage toward heaven. In fact, the bad news is that we may even succumb and stumble to the desires of the flesh or to the contempt and scorn of the world, forsaking even for a moment the greatest promises of God in search of mercy through other means. You may be tempted to do that even now. But the question still remains, what are you going to trust in your life if not Christ? Your wealth? Escapism? Vengeance? No, none of those things will suffice. None of those, nor anything else. However, I do have good news, my friends. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, even for the sin of looking downward or inward, but not upward. And the good news of the gospel is that even if we fail to boldly cry out to God for his mercy, as his children, he is still merciful to us. You see, Jesus Christ, the one and true faithful pilgrim, the Son of God, was foreshadowed as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He was despised, hated, mocked, afflicted, and rejected. And yet he faithfully lived out the pilgrim's call, a life of lament, by enduring the ultimate contempt and scorn found at the cross, so that you and I might receive the Father's loving mercy, in spite of our own failures and sins and the failures and sins of the world. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge our need once again. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are the potter and we are the clay. We ask that you would show us mercy even now, mercy through the coming week, that we might live a life pleasing to you, that we might withstand contempt and scorn, that we might look upward, that we might eagerly wait for your mercy, and that you would give us boldness to approach your throne. Lord Jesus, we love you. We ask that you would minister to us. And all God's people said, Amen.